Good morning, Shoreline Calvary. If you guys could find your way to your seats, please. Good morning, good morning. For those of you who have no idea who I am, my name is Joe. I am the youth pastor here at Shoreline Calvary. Doug is up in Whangarei. He's teaching at their church because Ryan, the pastor, is in, South Africa. He's in South Africa, visiting family and that. So we're passing the pastors around, and Doug is up there teaching. So you guys get me this morning. So sorry. Right. Before we start, before we get into the message, I did want to let you guys know that this morning is Communion Sunday. So once I conclude my message, I'll re-prompt you guys, but we're going to pass out the communion elements, and then I'll ask you guys to hold on to those as the worship team plays a song, and then I will come up, and we will have communion together, and we will take the elements of communion together, and then we will have another song and continue on and close out the service. So just to give you guys a heads up as to what we're going to be doing. Right. This morning, this is the first time I've ever done this. First time I've ever, not teach, but first time I've ever titled my sermon. I felt a little bit edgy. So this, if you are taking notes, the title of the sermon is Battle Between Gods. The Battle Between Gods. And for a large portion of our message, we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So you can go ahead and turn there now, but I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a background on the section of story, kind of the events leading up to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and a little bit of background on the images and themes that we're seeing present in 1 Samuel. So I'm going to read for us 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll continue on. All right. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early in the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both its palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day." Right. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you so much this morning for your word. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would teach us this morning what you will, Lord. And that, yeah, that you would speak clearly through me, Lord. And that you would open up our hearts and our minds for what you have for us this morning, Lord. We thank you again so much for this place where we get to come and learn from you, Lord. Yeah, we lift all these things to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. So I want to give you guys a heads up because it's my desire this morning. I thought this stool would be fun. I feel so restricted. I feel so very restricted. Okay, that's better. Okay, this morning, it is my desire to explore the implications of Old Testament images and stories to our lives today. So really what we're going to be looking at is this Ark of the Covenant. Right, this Ark of the Covenant, and then we have this other thing, Dagon, the house of Dagon. And really what I want to do is compare and contrast what they believed about the Ark of the Covenant at this point, what they believed it was and what they believed it wasn't. And really, I want to compare and contrast what the Ark of the Covenant is and what it's not, what it means and what it doesn't mean, because I think that in this contrast, we're able to gain some insight into our relationship with God and how we might be using our relationship with God for the wrong reasons, or we might misunderstand our relationship with God or abuse our relationship with God without knowing it, right? So before we really get into chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, I want to set the scene a little bit. And we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to talk about the events leading up to what's happening here. And I want to pre-warn you guys, because the youth pastor in me is going to come out a little bit. So it's going to be a little bit involved. So I'm going to need some audience participation. I'm going to be asking some questions. So me asking questions would require you to answer them. But I want to also let you know that I am not the type of person that asks like cheeky trick questions. I'm very straightforward. The question I'm asking is the question I'm asking, okay? So I'm not gonna try and be clever and anything like that and try to get you to say something that I'm not really asking or anything like that. So the question is the question, and those are the sorts of answers I want, right? Okay, so far in the story of 1 Samuel, fast forward a little bit. We have this guy, Samuel. He's born and he's raised serving in the temple. Serving in the temple under this high priest, and his name is Eli. Now, Eli, being the high priest, he was righteous. He was upright in his service in the temple. But there was this issue in the temple. There was this corruption in the temple with the sons of Eli. Eli's sons were corrupt. In fact, it defines its corruption very clearly in that they would send the servants of the temple while the meat was boiling to send the meat hook into the pot and pull out whatever was in it, and then they would eat that meat, right? So you go, you say, Joe, why is that an issue? Well, the priests had a specific portion, specific cuts of meat that they were meant to eat, and the rest went to God, specifically the breast meat and the right shoulder. I don't know why, but it was those things. They, at some point, got tired of this. They started accepting bribes. They started, they were enacting justice, where it wasn't meant to be enacted. They were taking bribes, and they were taking cuts of meat that weren't meant for them, but rather were meant for God, right? So we have this corruption, and this in turn was Eli's sin. Eli being the father, his sin was not necessarily in his service in the temple, but rather being an absentee father, not rebuking where there needs to be rebuke, not disciplining where there needs to be discipline, letting his sons do what they want. Samuel did not follow in the footsteps of Eli's sons, but rather in the footsteps of Eli, and he was righteous in his actions. And we get this funny story, and I encourage you guys to read this, where there's a bit of a back and forth. Samuel's going to bed, and God speaks out to him. And Samuel wakes up, and he goes over to Eli. He's like, what do you want? Because this hasn't happened to him before. He thinks Eli is calling out to him, and he goes to bed again, and the same thing happens. He goes over to Eli, and he's like, Eli's like, leave me alone. I haven't said anything. Go to bed, right? You're crazy. And in this back and forth, Eli recognizes, oh, it's the Lord that's talking to you. Next time you go to bed, say, here's your servant, essentially, right? So this, as this happens, as these things unfold, Samuel becomes, technically we'll say this, the first official prophet in the Old Testament. I'm not going to talk about Enoch and blah, blah, blah. I know some of you guys are smarter than me and know what I'm talking about, but Samuel, for argument's sake, is the first prophet in Scripture. Samuel becomes the first prophet, and his first prophecy is pretty brutal. He says, okay, Eli, you and all of your sons are going to be judged. You're all going to die. Because of your unrighteousness, God is cleaning out the temple, and all of you will die. Well, that's where we come to this story with the Ark. The Philistines come and attack Israel, as they often did, come and attack Israel. Israel's fighting back. Israel's losing. This is when a whole lot of, Eli's sons die in this war, right? So they say, okay, well, we'll grab the Ark of the Covenant. We'll grab the Ark of the Covenant, and And we're going to use that. We'll bring that in with us to war, because usually when we bring the Ark of the Covenant in, then we win wars, right? That's the idea. Well, they lose, and the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant, and that's what brings us to chapter 5. Okay, so before we get really into chapter 5, we need to understand a couple of things, right? So they're thinking about the Ark of the Covenant in a specific way. Okay, so what is this Ark of the Covenant? Why does it matter? So here's where the interaction comes in, okay? So we have the Ark of the Covenant. Can anybody tell me what the other name, the other most common used name for the Ark of the Covenant is in the Scriptures? Anybody? The Ark of what? Ark of the Testimony. Very good, okay? As you see, these are very, very simple answers. And I'm not asking for anything super convoluted or anything like that. It's the Ark of the Testimony, right? It's important to understand. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, but it's also called the Ark of the Testimony. It's called the Ark of the Testimony because there are specific things placed in the Ark of the Testimony, right? So the Ark literally translates to like box or chest, something that would place items in it. If you've been coming along to our Wednesday night service, you would have seen the images that Doug showed of the Ark of the Covenant. It's an acacia wood box overlaid with gold, and you can read all of these things in Exodus chapter 25. It's an acacia wood box overlaid with gold with loops on either side of it to be carried, etc., etc. And on the top of it, can anybody tell me what the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called? Anybody? Nice and loud. Don't be shy. I won't make fun of you if you get the answer wrong. Don't worry. Anybody? The mercy seat. Thank you very much, right? It is the mercy seat, right? So we have the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat. On top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, what two things are depicted? They're both the same thing. Cherubim, angels, right? There are two angels atop the mercy seat that are depicted facing inwards with their wings facing inwards, right? So that's how it's described in Exodus chapter 25. Okay, so where does the Ark of the Covenant go? In what structure? Temple, right? Real simple. The temple. So if the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the temple, where specifically in the temple? Holy of Holies. Very good. Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is placed in the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies is the holiest place of the temple, right? It's very specific. Very few people could go into the Holy of Holies. Actually, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and they went in once a year, and actually that day is coming up. I was talking to Brian and to Anthony. It's Tuesday, was it? Yeah, Tuesday is this day. Can anybody tell me in English what the day is? The Day of Atonement. Very good. The Day of Atonement is coming up. Okay, bonus heaven points if you can tell me what it is in Hebrew. Yom Kippur. Very good. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. John gets bonus heaven points. They are redeemable nowhere, probably. Right. So Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, special day. We're going to get into that, but I want to go back to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of Testimony, so it's a box. That means there must be something in it. Specifically, there are three things in the Ark of Testimony. Can anybody tell me what they are? You can just shout out one of them. Ten Commandments. Very good. Tablets of stone. Ten Commandments. That's one of them. Next thing.
Jar of manna.
Jar of manna. Very good. Thank you. All right, so we have the jar of manna, the stone tablets. What's the third one? This is Aaron's staff, Aaron's budded staff, the budded staff of Aaron, right? Three things, right? And remember, this is called the Ark of Testimony. So each of these three things, they tell a story, right? What is a testimony? It's a testimony, specifically in this context, is a story of what God has done, right? So so the question is what story is the Ark of the Covenant telling? Well, those three items tell us exactly what story the Ark of the Covenant is telling. And we've got a number of scriptures here. The jar of manna is referenced in Exodus 16. The budded staff of Aaron is Numbers 16 and 17. That's a wild story. I really encourage you to read that one. And the Ten Commandments is referenced being in the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, and 2 Chronicles 5:10, right? The story of the Ten Commandments is found in Exodus. But yeah, so we have the story of the jar of manna. So where did the manna get? Can anybody tell me what the word manna means? Yeah, it means what, right? It's this idea of whatness. It's like what is happening. That's what the word literally means. What it is essentially bread. It said that it tasted of wafers and honey, right? That was this manna. God rained manna from heaven, and he provided food for Israel when he was leading them through the desert. Now, great story, but that's not the fullness of it, right? What did Israel do in response to this manna? It's a C word. I'm looking for a C word. Complain. They complained, right? Israel complained. And what did they get for their complaining? What did God provide them with? Do you remember? Quail. It's quail, right? Which, I don't know, has anybody here had quail before? Okay, it's not like, there's not a lot of meat on quail. It's not a very easy thing to eat, right? So they complained about bread. They complained about their manna, and they received quail. So we have this picture of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. Next we have the budded staff of Aaron. In this story, where essentially you have people rising up against the priesthood that God has placed. God has established this priesthood through Aaron, and you have these three men who come and they say, no, we don't agree with the priesthood of Aaron in this story, and God swallows them up in the earth. And then you have this uprising of Israel, and God's like, okay, we're going to end the discussion. He said, I want all of you to throw down your staffs, and whichever staff buds, that is the true priesthood, right? So God is literally bringing life from death. There's not another refutable argument here, right? Literally bringing life from death, this dead piece of wood, God is going to make it bud, and the priesthood is going to be established this way. Aaron's staff bud. So we have another story of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. Then we have the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments, and what does he come back to? What does he come back to? Yeah, golden calf, right? It's like, I was gone for like not even a month. You have the golden calf, right? They start worshiping false idols. A picture of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. So we have within the Ark of Testimony is really this image of God's faithfulness to Israel regardless of their faithfulness to him. That is the testimony that the Ark presents. It's extremely important to understand these things, right? We talk about how the Ark of the Testimony, it's a witness, a story of what God has done. This is one aspect of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we're not going to get into every detail of the Ark of the Covenant. That's probably a 2.5-year series, to be honest. But this is one aspect that the Ark of the Covenant tells. It's to tell this testimony of God's faithfulness to man and man's unfaithfulness to God in all three circumstances, right? So now we come to this day. This day, it's coming up. We got a couple days away. Now is going to be this Day of Atonement, in which the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies to perform his duties. Now, there are three animals involved in this practice, in this tradition. Can you guys tell me what three animals they are? Huh? Who's that? So, nope, not a calf. Nope. A bull? A bull? A goat? Just two goats, essentially. Two goats, yeah. I guess that was a trick question. I guess I lied, whatever. It's a bull and two goats, right? So we have each of these animals being for a specific thing, this Day of Atonement. And the Lord said that he would meet Israel, right? He would meet Israel through the high priest, right above the Ark of Ark of the Covenant, said like between the two angels. So these two angels are pointing their wings in, right? And it said, I will meet you here. I will manifest my presence here, and I will meet you here. So we have this issue that when God interacts with the priest, he comes and he looks down at the Ark of the Covenant, and what does he see? This Ark of Testimony, he sees Israel's unfaithfulness to him and his faithfulness to them. He sees Israel's sin, not to mention the sins of the nation as a whole that have been since these three stories, right? So it's not just these sins, but also there are other sins that they have committed in rejecting him, right? So we have this issue then. For God to be in relationship with Israel, something has to be done about the sin. So before the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, this is what the bull is for. The bull is sacrificed as an offering for his own sins, right? And fun fact, if you guys didn't know, the high priests would have a rope around their waist or around their ankle leading out of the Holy of Holies, and they would have bells. So if they entered into the Holy of Holies and hadn't repented of their sins, then they would die in the holy presence of God, being sinful in the holy presence of God. So they had the rope around their ankle or around their waist to pull their bodies out, so nobody else had to die going into the Holy of Holies, right? So we have the bull sacrificed for the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. Then you have these two other animals. One is called the scapegoat. Have you guys ever heard that term, the scapegoat? Maybe you've heard it in the term of somebody taking the fall for you. Well, this is where it comes from. The scapegoat was basically the sins of Israel would be transferred into this goat, and it would be released into the wilderness, and it would be forgotten. The idea is that these sins are forgotten. The other was slain, and the blood was sprinkled on top of the mercy seat seven times. Seven times the blood was sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. Well, now you have this situation where God's looking down and no longer sees the unfaithfulness of man, but rather he sees the blood of an innocent animal. The blood of an innocent animal across the mercy seat. We see this example of substitutionary atonement. You know, you guys get what I'm getting at. This atonement, this substitution, that Israel didn't have to pay the price for their sins by dying, but rather this goat was slain instead. Blood sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. Right. Now it's important to see with the mercy seat. I know that the men's group maybe talked a little bit about this on Thursday, that mercy seat in the New Testament is used. It's found three times. Three times mercy seat is found in the New Testament. It's found twice, not as the words mercy seat, but rather the word propitiation. Can you guys say that with me? Propitiation. All right, we'll try that one more time. 3, 2, 1. Propitiation. Very good. Big Christian word, right? Twice in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That Jesus is the mercy seat for us. In Hebrews, it's very specific in teaching us that where the blood of specifically bulls and goats could not satisfy. Now remember, this is a specific sacrifice. What is he talking about? The day of what? Atonement, right? The blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy. In steps Jesus. How many times a year would they have to perform these duties? Once a year, right? But it was every year, constantly. So obviously, it's not bringing this sense of satisfying sin. These goats cannot satisfy the sins of man for all eternity. So somebody else needed to take the place, and that is Jesus. Amen. Our great sacrifice. Did any of these bulls or goats come back to life? No. Jesus is the only sacrifice that could have atoned fully for the sins of mankind, because he was resurrected, completely sinless, and resurrected from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is like the linchpin in our salvation. Do you guys know what a linchpin is? It's in the olden days, when they had horse and buggy, the linchpin was the thing that held the wheel in place. If the linchpin wasn't there, then the whole thing would fall apart. It would be useless, right? That's why the resurrection is so important. None of these other sacrifices came back. None of these other sacrifices came back and could be in relationship with us for the rest of eternity. No, but Christ died and rose again 3 days later, locking our salvation in place. So it wasn't an unsure thing like the Israelites constantly having to sacrifice, where the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy. Christ satisfies, right? So we get this full picture of this Ark of the Covenant, right? This full picture. We on the other side of it, on the other side of Christ's resurrection, get to see this full picture of the Ark of the Covenant, that the true testimony is meant to center around relationship with God. That's what this testimony is all about. That's what this Ark of the Covenant is all about. It's supposed to be this pillar of relationship with God between Israel and God. Now, understanding what the Ark of the Covenant is, what it's meant to represent, we now come back to this story and how were they using the Ark of the Covenant. Not only Israel, but also the Philistines. We see in this story this battle between gods, uppercase G and lowercase g, to specify. To see this battle between gods, we see the perspective of Israel and the Philistines on the Ark of the Covenant. They said to themselves, oh, we'll bring it along in our war, and then we'll surely win. Because this has happened in the past, so surely the Ark of the Covenant is some form of vessel of empowerment. Or to say that because we have a relationship with God, that we get to win whatever we want to win. That what we say goes because God is on our side. That because I have willed this thing, that it should happen. Because God's on our side. See, I say what goes, so it should happen because God's on my side, not on your side. And the Philistines, they do the same thing. Where do they place the Ark of the Covenant? In the house of who? Do you guys remember? The house of Dagon, right? A false idol. A lowercase g god, right? And we know it to be a statue because of what happens to Dagon. His head and his hands fall off, right, as he falls over. But notice what they say, the perspective of this, that this is Dagon. They don't say, oh, this statue of Dagon, this representation of Dagon. Say, no, this is Dagon, their vessel of power, so to speak. So to become more powerful almost, we're going to place the Ark of the Covenant in with Dagon. And look at us. We've got a double portion now of power or blessing or empowerment to do what we want to do, to conquer and take what we want to conquer, right? God really showed them, no. Don't place me in the room with one of your false idols. Don't belittle me. Now, does God live in this box? No. In fact, he only visits it once a year, right? So for 99% of the year, this Ark of the Covenant, right? God's not inside it. God's not above it. Right? It is a representation. There's no picture of God on it. Right? That would be heretical. Or anything like that, right? It's this box that represents the relationship between God and Israel. And that's why it's so important to God. That's why it's so important to him, because it's representative of his relationship with them. That's something he values very highly, is his relationship with Israel. That's why he does what he does to Dagon. But he also shows them proper perspective, right? The Philistines fall into the same perspective that Israel has, that this box is God, that this box is this article of power to advance man's own will. Right. The conclusion of this matter, of chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the conclusion of this matter is that the ark is re-delivered to Israel, and that Israel laments over their sin of thinking they knew what the Ark of the Covenant was. They lament over their sin, and they repent, that Samuel calls them to repent of their sins. And they do. They repent, right? But all of these things, they draw a number of things to mind, right? The Ark of the Covenant. I love this story because there's so many different aspects. And we've been talking through the temple in Exodus during our Wednesday night services, which I strongly encourage you guys to come to. They've been so much fun. We've been talking through the temple and how, I've shown you guys how this example, the Ark of the Covenant, is like a picture of Christ, right? Well, you zoom out and even the temple is a picture of Christ, and the different aspects of the temple are different pictures of Christ. There's so many things, and it's some of this is I've probably taught the youth about the Ark of the Covenant like 47 times. I love this picture, and that's when Doug was like, yeah, you can talk about what you want to talk about. I was like, yes, right? I'm going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. I could go on and on and on. There's so many different things revolving around this acacia gold-covered box that God has made holy. But the chief thing is relationship with his people. Relationship with his people. And I would argue that's the chief thing, the chief purpose of Christ, was so that we could enter into relationship with God. That's why Christ came. Because he wanted to be with us so badly, and he knew that sin was separating us from him so much that something needed to happen. That the pinnacle of Christ's ministry is relationship with him. So this question comes up. How do you approach your relationship with God? This scripture comes to mind, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. You guys might know it well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And for those of you guys who have social media, maybe you've seen the odd dude flexing his biceps with lifting weights and going, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Or some motivational thing that says, you know, you can do anything that you put your mind to, because this verse, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, right? And without the context, it's pretty easy to interpret this verse that way. It's pretty easy to read this scripture and say, I can do whatever I want if I put my mind to it because of this, right? God will empower me to do my own will in my life, right? Because he's, and we might fall into this, because he's so loving, he's just going to help me do to whatever I put my mind to, my heart's desire. Tell you what, Bible teaches about your heart's desire. It is wickedly deceitful above all things. Above all things, right? Given the context of the scripture, it's not that at all. In fact, Paul's talking about living in nothing, having no money, being in prison. He's like, you want to know why I can live like this and be content? It's because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in any situation right now. That's a little bit different. And you might say to me, you know, Joe, well, you know, I know the proper interpretation of that scripture. I know, I understand that properly. Well, I'll ask you this question. How many times have you gone in prayer to God and only asked him for something and then walked away from prayer? That the full content of your prayer and talking to the Lord consisted of asking him for things. Now, is asking him for things a bad thing? No. We need God to intervene in our lives, period. There's some very intense situations that are happening in our church at the moment with various different families. Tuck is going out to the Philippines with his wife because of Kelly's mom. There's situations that need prayer. Is it a bad thing to ask for prayer for these things? No, not at all. We have Linda and Murray are up in Auckland right now because Linda's sister has cancer. There are things that we pray for, yes, obviously. I'm not discounting that at all. We need to go to God and pray and ask him for things because there are things that we cannot do on our own. That draws me to another scripture. I believe it's in Matthew. It says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. But this is another scripture that it's very easy to take out of context. It's in the context of God asking you to do things. God might ask you to do something that seems impossible. Hey, Joe, move across the world to New Zealand with literally no money. With man, yeah, sure, that'd be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's not this idea of God is going to bless whatever I do, whatever I choose to do with my life. It's not this idea of, you know, I can do anything that I put my mind to. But and it's also just not about interpreting Scripture properly. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You can come up to me and say, I know this scripture and I know that scripture. But if an application, you miss the point. I mean, what is Israel experiencing now? They execute Yom Kippur every year. They understand the practices, yet their perspective is still skewed. So let's not think to ourselves like, I know what I'm doing. And let's not think to ourselves like, you might be in a good place now. We go through seasons, don't we, where we forget. We forget that in our prayer lives, it's not meant to be us talking the whole time. I ask you, in your current relationships, your relationships with your friends, your family, your spouses, if you were the only one that talked the entire time, would those relationships last? No. I am a horrible listener. I'm a very bad listener. I will be completely honest. I'm a very bad listener, right? But if whether I'm good or bad at something doesn't dictate whether I should continue on with it. If I considered myself a bad listener and gave up on listening to Becky every time she talked to me, we would be in a rough sort. We would be in a rough way in our relationship. If I gave up on listening just because I'm like, oh, I'm real bad at it, so I'm just not gonna. But why do we do that with the Lord? Why do we do that in our prayer lives? I'm sure you've come to this point of attempting, I definitely have, of attempting to sit and pray to God. And once you're finished with your prayer, whether that's in asking him or in thanksgiving, whatever it looks like, you come to the end of it and you try to sit still and to be silent, and you give up after like 10 seconds because you're like, I just can't do it. Right? Why do we do that when we don't do that with the people that are in front of us? But we do that with the one who died for us and made a way for a relationship with him. So I'm going to invite the worship team back up now. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. And this is my encouragement to you. As I invite the worship team back up, this is my encouragement to you. Spend time listening to God. Because I'll tell you something. God will give us proper perspective. He will. If you sit and listen to him, he will give us proper perspective. And he can do that one of two ways. Either us sitting and listening to him, we'll say the easy way, or the hard way, which I'm sure all of us have experienced, the hard way of God teaching us perspective. Like the Israelites faced, like the Philistines even faced. That story goes on to say that because they did not remove the Ark of God from Dagon's house, that they were inflicted with a plague of boils and rats. And they were like, okay, we need to get this thing out of here, right? God will show you proper perspective one way or another. I'll tell you, probably the way he wants to do it most is just by talking to you. Just by you sitting and listening to him. And I'm not going to sit here and say that it's easy. It's not easy. But God didn't promise us an easy life. He promised us a right one with him. Let's pray. And we'll continue on with the service. And I want to remind you guys that during this song, that we're going to come around and we're going to pass around communion, and I want you just to hold on to those elements, and I'll come back up and we will have communion together. We'll partake together. So let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for this time. And Lord, thank you so much for all of these examples for us to learn from. Through Israel's perspective and even the Philistines' perspective, and this example of the Ark of the Covenant, and showing us that all throughout history that your desire with us has just been relationship. Lord, thank you so much for constantly pursuing us, even when we're unfaithful, even when we choose to not sit and listen. Thank you for being faithful to us, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son, his death and his resurrection. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.